All right, so last week we kind of looked at the intro to the Middle Ages. And we did so by primarily focusing on the western part of the empire, looking at the fall of Rome, the Germanic invasions, and the development of the papacy. And this week, I want us to turn our attention towards the east and kind of the development into the Middle Ages in the eastern part of the empire. It's going to be very interesting, and what we're going to see here is for the church, and I really didn't address this as well as I should have when we talked about it last week, but for the church, the Middle Ages really begins at Chalcedon, at the Council of Chalcedon, the Fourth Ecumenical Council, because after that, we're going to see how that really begins to drive the division in the separate parts of the empire. And we're going to see that specifically in light of the Eastern Empire tonight. So let's begin by looking at the East after Chalcedon. Post-Chalcedon, though most of the East joined in with the West, led by Pope Leo I, to recognize the Chalcedonian Creed as the third ecumenical creed, that Christ was one person and two distinct natures, it failed dismally in the aim of bringing peace and unity to the Eastern Church. So where it kind of strengthened and fortified the West on a Chalcedonian Christology, it did the total opposite in the East. Instead of fortifying anything, it actually dismantled even more and divided even more than they thought it would. For the next 230 years, the Eastern Church would find itself in a time of lively controversy, but one that brought both rich theological thought, spiritual achievement, and also political drama. It was also during this period that would spark off some of the most explosive tensions between the Eastern and the Western Church thus far, and would witness the rise of a fearsome new enemy from the deserts of Arabia, Muhammad and Islam. And we will look at the rise of Islam next week and the church's response to the rise of Islam. When we look at the division that happened in the Eastern Church after Chalcedon, there were four groups that kind of the divisions broke into. And as one historian commented, he said, if you looked at the constant strife between these four groups, it was like watching a brawl between four drunk men, two of them who are giants, and two of them who are dwarfs. And that's really just this idea of this constant intermingling, going back and forth, contradicting themselves. There was a lot of debate between these four groups, two of them which are huge, and then the other two which are dwarfs, much smaller groups. But these four groups dominate Eastern thought after Chalcedon. And the first was the Monophysites, and these were the first of the giants, one of the largest groups there. They primarily were made up of Egyptian and Syrian Christians, and they totally rejected the Creed of Chalcedon. They did not believe at all what Chalcedon came up with in regards to one person, two natures. They would not hold to that view. They condemned Eutychus' teaching, but held firmly to the Christology of their hero, Cyril of Alexandria. Cyril's theology was that in Christ there was one incarnate nature of the Logos. That is, one person, one nature. And we're not going to get too caught up in how the divine and human intertwine, but it's just one nature, that Christ is unique and unique alone in having this kind of nature. And there's some truth in that and some good thoughts in that, but in doing so, ultimately one or the other of Christ's natures, his divinity or his humanity, were always compromised. And that was really the issue in the West when they looked towards the East. The Monophysites held that it was simply not possible to make the kind of distinction between person and nature that Chalcedon had set forth. Two natures must require two persons, according to them. There were two wings within monophysitism. There was the extremist wing and the moderate wing, which I guess you could probably say that about every single wing or party that there is. The moderate monophysites were much more nowhere near going as far off as the extremes did. They understood physis, this is where we get nature from, that Greek word for nature, physis, they understood it as referring to a person rather than nature. Their desire to maintain the one physis of the Lord came out of their concern to maintain that Jesus was one person over against Nestorians' teachings that Christ was two persons. So part of the reason that they rejected Chalcedon was not because they didn't believe that Christ had two natures within Him. It's that they disagreed with how Chalcedon defined the Greek term physis. See, Chalcedon said physis refers to one's nature. The Monophysite, specifically the moderate Monophysite, said no, we think it refers more to a person. And so if that's the case, we can't accept that he had two physices because he was only one person against Nestorius, who was a heretic, who taught that Jesus was two people in one people, which is clearly a logical contradiction. You can't have that. It doesn't work. Against this, they argued that there was a single divine human nature in the incarnate Jesus. They sought to absolutely maintain both the deity and humanity of Christ, but would not accept Chalcedonians' language of physis referring to nature rather than to person. The most prominent moderate Monophysite was Severus of Antioch. He was a presbyter monk who rose to the heights of becoming the Patriarch of Antioch in 512, but was deposed and banned by the Emperor Justin I in 518. Of all the four groups in the East, he was the most prominent theologian. And a lot of that, and we're going to see, he actually does a really good job and almost brings the entire East under Monophysite beliefs because of how skilled of a theologian he is, but also how sly of a statesman he was. Of all the four groups, So other moderate leaders, there was Severus's right-hand man, Philoxenus of Magog. He was a dazzling preacher and the writer of commentaries. The weirdest name in church history, Timothy the Cat. He wasn't literally a cat. He was also called the Weasel. And this was a nickname given to him by his enemies. Now, how do you like that? Like to know that in history, your name was just written in stone by how your enemies defined you. It's like, that's great. Thanks. He was the Patriarch of Alexandria, but was deposed and banished by Emperor Leo I, where he continued to be influential through his writings. And lastly, there was Jacob of Sarug, who was known as the Flute of the Holy Spirit, because he was a composer of beautiful Syrian Christian poets. And if you go to churches in Syria today, they sing many of his hymns today. Had these men not been Monophysites, they would have undoubtedly been recorded as fathers of the early church. It's amazing what you will see how taking a stance on a certain matter, a matter that, yes, can be taken too far and can be misread. But if you ask most Christians today, so how do you hold to regarding the natures of Christ and how the divine and human work together within them? Most of them would look to you like a deer in the headlights and go, well, I just know he's God and man. And you'd be like, all right, that's good. And so it's amazing how by simply aligning themselves in these groups, men who had incredible writings and were really unbelievable in teaching on other matters, we just kind of just got poo-pooed off into the world of heresy because they didn't line up on a certain right side of history. Then there were the extreme Monophysites. And these were the Monophysites who were much closer to the extremes of Eutychus, in that they held that in Christ, the divine and human natures had blended into one new nature in a way that the moderates believe compromised Jesus' humanity. So remember, Eutychus basically teaches that the humanity of Jesus is assumed, it's consumed by His divinity. Basically, like if you were to drop a drop of wine into the ocean, it would just totally dissipate in that sea, which is the ocean. And so that's how they taught it. And in doing so, they undermined Jesus' human nature, that He truly was human. Their most famous speaker was Julian of Halicarnassus. He taught that the union of natures in Christ changed His human body into something divinely immortal and incorruptible from the moment of its conception in Mary's womb. So basically, the moment that Christ was conceived in Mary, the immortal immediately consumed the human side of Jesus. And that's, you're going to have a real big issue with that when it comes to the way that He suffers, the way that He deals with pain, the way that He weeps, all of these things. You're going to have a really hard time if you remove the human aspect of God, or excuse me, of Jesus, when it comes to the impassibility of God. And that's a big doctrine we'll talk about a little bit later on when we get to the Scholastics. What is the impassibility of God? Severus wrote against this vehemently, that Christ's immortal body was given up upon his resurrection, but during his earthly life, his body was subject to all the openness of pain and death that ours is. He is afflicted in every way as us, except without sin. Right? That's the scriptural teaching. Irregardless of the debates between themselves, the Monophysites were in all one agreement that Chalcedon's formula of two natures in Christ was wrong. They also rallied around one of their bishops, Peter the Fuller. One of the most famous prayers of the Eastern liturgy is the Trisagion. That means just thrice holy, which addresses God as thus: He is holy God, holy and mighty, holy and immortal. Have mercy on us. That's just the famous liturgy that used to be read in the Eastern churches. But Peter comes in and does what the people in the East hate. You start adding stuff. We don't like when people add stuff, because we can tell they're trying to push their own agendas. Now, Peter inserts the words, "who was crucified for us." So, the Trisagion was meant to be a prayer to the entire triune God. But in making it the one who was crucified for us, Peter makes it into a prayer for Christ alone. Now, Christ indeed was crucified for us. He was God crucified for us. But in doing that, you took this thrice holy, which was meant to be a representative of singing to the Trinity, and made it all about Christ. And the people in the East, they're not happy about that. They're like, make up your own song about Christ. Don't mess up with what we already got. People die hard with their traditions. He did this to assert his belief that the divine nature was crucified at Calvary. But few things provoke Christians to rage more than tampering with their traditional forms of worship. And such a move almost cost an emperor a throne at one point. So I can say, as a pastor, people don't like their traditions being tampered with. We like to do it how we want to do it. We like the songs we sing, and we don't like to change that very much. Traditions die hard. So that's the first group, the Monophysites. Then we had the Diophysites, and clearly Monophysites simply means they believed in one person, one nature. The Diophysites are those who hold to the Chalcedonian concept of two natures. Dio meaning two, mono meaning one. One of the dwarfs of the four groups, the Diophysites, though small in size, were huge in their influence. The Diophysites were the foremost champions of Chalcedonian Christology and the major opponents to the Monophysites in the East. They believed wholeheartedly in the two distinct and complete natures of Christ within the person of Jesus. And the two main champions of the Diophysites were Theodoret of Cyrus and the Patriarch Gennadius of Constantinople. The Diophysites' strength was their clarity on the distinct reality of the two natures of Christ. But they were foggy about the oneness of the Savior's person as it relates to those two natures. And so we're not going to get into all those different explanations, but simply this. They were very clear. Jesus is absolutely, fully, truly God, absolutely, fully, truly man. And then the Monophysites would come, well, then how do those two work together? Well, they just do. Well, the Monophysites didn't want to accept that. You got to tell us, how do they work together? How do those two natures intertwine in such a way that either one is not taken from, or that simply they just blend into this single nature, which is what the extreme Monophysites taught. And so they could say, without a doubt, he's God, he's man. But when it comes to how does it they work together perfectly, they're like, well, we don't really know. And like most people in church history, when they get in these little debates and squabbles, that's not good enough. We don't know. They went so far to argue that the only human nature of Jesus of Nazareth suffered, that only the human nature of Jesus of Nazareth suffered on the cross and not the divine person of the Logos. The Monophysite response was strong and swift. How could one nature be totally unaffected in Christ's suffering? So in other words, how could the divine nature, which is in this single person who is being crucified at Calvary, be totally unscathed by the crucifixion, by the suffering that comes in that? What was it just totally unscathed? How was that possible? And the Diophysites just really didn't have a strong answer for that. They just said, well, we don't think it was because the divine cannot suffer. So it just didn't. And so this is where a major thing of theology and semantics was kind of being woven together, and really, neither one of them had clear answers. By teaching that only the human person of Jesus suffered at Calvary, it seemed to lead that the Diophysites were going into the Nestorian heresy, which was condemned in the Council of Ephesus in 431. Remember, but Nestorius, the problem is, Nestorius teaches that in Christ there are two persons. And so this is where the Diophysites kind of get a bad rap, because they were being called Nestorians, but they weren't arguing what Nestorian taught. They're just arguing for the two natures of Christ, whereas Nestorian says that the two natures create two distinct persons within a person. And that just is a logical contradiction. It cannot work. Then we have the third group, what we call the Cyrillians or the Cyrillian Chalcedonians. And these are the guys who take the middle ground. These are the guys that I think get it right. This was the second largest group in the Eastern Church, drawing much of the East except for Egypt and Syria. It consisted of those who accepted the Christology of Cyril of Alexandria, but unlike the Monophysites, accepted physis to refer to nature rather than person. So they could accept both the Cyrillian formula, that it was one incarnate person with two distinct natures. And I think that's where it needs to stay. I think that's right. He is one incarnate person, the God-man, with two true and fully distinct natures, fully God, fully man. And I think that's where it needed to stay, and this is where the Cyrillian Chalcedonians land. Yeah. Yeah, so it's basically, the idea, it goes back to the nature of unions. And the question was, is physis in Greek can bear two or three different meanings. It can mean nature or a person. The most common use is nature, referring to one's nature. But it could be also referring to a person. And that was ultimately a matter of semantics. Right. It's totally a game of semantics. One side says, no, we think it refers to person. Another side says, no, it's referring to natures. And so it's basically trying to look at and interpret what Cyril mainly taught. Cyril of Alexandria is kind of the primer and the pump. And everyone's looking back to him, trying to reinterpret what he said. And I think Cyril's writings are pretty clear that he believes that physis is referring to two distinct natures. But he simply, for Cyril, he's trying to argue against Nestorius, who's teaching that Jesus is two persons within a person. And so Cyril is saying, no, he's one person. He's the God-man that has two distinct physis within him. And so one side reads Cyril and says, well, he says there's two distinct persons within him, that there's this entity. And then there's another side that says, no, he's referring to natures. And that's what we're having here. It's a battle of semantics, really. So the debate was twofold. One, theologically, did Christ, one person, require his two natures to blend into a single divine human nature? That is, was there allowed to be a distinction and a separation within the two natures inside the person of Christ? The Monophysites said, yes, they have to blend. There's no way they can remain separate and within a single person. The Cyrillian Chalcedonians, the Cyrillians, say no, they don't have to blend. That Christ can perfectly balance the two natures within Himself in perfect harmony and balance without compromising either or. The second aspect was that the turbulent level of church politics and personalities had Chalcedon betrayed the beloved Cyril of Alexandria. This is the thing. The East Patriarch is Cyril. He is like the person we're all looking to over here. And so did Chalcedon ultimately undermine what Cyril was teaching? The Monophysites say yes, right? They say they did. They misinterpreted him. Whereas the Cyrillian Chalcedonians say no. They absolutely fell right in line with what Cyril was trying to teach. And so we're having a game of interpretation and semantics. This is really where the battle sits. Some great leaders came out of the camp, of this camp, like John Maxentius, who was a Scythian monk, and proved that most of the fathers of Chalcedon were not Nestorians, and was able to get both Rome and Constantinople to accept Cyril's formula that one of the Holy Trinity suffered in the flesh. That is the biblical teaching of the Incarnation. I mean, you cannot read the Carmen Christi, the Song of Christ, in Philippians 2, 5-11, without seeing that the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, came, took upon the human flesh, and was obedient even unto death and suffering. So this is very much a good thing. And it's amazing, we look at this today and just go, yeah, duh. But it wasn't that easy back then. And so it's easy for us to kind of, as we stand upon the shoulders of giants, to look back and go, oh, what is wrong with these petty men? But this was big stuff, and they were really trying to get this right, to honor the Lord. And this is what is just a game of semantics. And we can be just as, play these games just as much as anyone else can, even today. Another great leader was Theodore of Radahoo, and he was a presbyter monk of a monastery in the Sinai. Man, this autocorrect on my Apple, man, I tell you, it kills me sometimes. I'm like, monster, what? Now, monastery in the Sinai Peninsula. He fought battles with both groups of Monophysites. Some people probably thought he was a monster, but you know. He was the greatest theologian of this camp, though, was Leontius of Jerusalem. We know very little about him, but his Against Nestorius was absolutely crucial in putting his party's Christology on a clear and independent footing, unlike all other parties. The thing about the Cyrillian Chalcedonians that I think is really why they ultimately came through was not only because they kind of found the balance, but they were the one who stood firm on what they believed. When you start reading a lot of the other leaders in these groups, they seem to contradict themselves as they would interact with each other group. Like, so when they say, for instance, when the Monophysites would deal with the Diophysites, or they would deal with the Cyrillians, or they would deal with the Origenists, who we're about to look at now, they would kind of do it and ultimately contradict themselves each time by trying to argue a different argument. And it was the Cyrillian Chalcedonians, the ones we're looking at now, who really kept a constant argument. It was one incarnate Lord with two distinct natures. And I think that is where we stand today, or should stand. And then we had the fourth group, probably the smallest of the group, but they were still there and effective. And these were called the Origenists. This group was a small group of monks who based their understanding of Christ on the writings of Evagrius Ponticus, the great 4th century disciple of Origen. The Origenists differed from the other parties in holding Origen's view that Jesus of Nazareth was a human soul created by God from all eternity, who had never fallen into sin and was united in closest communion with the eternal Logos. This led them to the highly unorthodox notion that it was not the Logos, but the eternal human soul of Jesus that became flesh. Very Mormon. This is very, very Mormon. You remember, if we go back to Origen, a long time ago, Origen was one of the first people to teach what we call the pre-existence of souls. It's a very Platonic notion. And what we see here is this concept that when God was bringing the incarnation, it wasn't the divine Logos that was being incarnated. It was the human Jesus that was actually being brought into existence. This human being that had been created from back, he combined the Logos with this human in the premortal existence and incarnate and brought that through the incarnation. And this is very much, very Mormon as we think about it. Now, the idea of the Logos being combined to the human would be something that Mormonism would not hold to. They would just say that Jesus is ultimately, really they would have no concept of the Logos. In Mormonism, we all bear the Logos. We all bear the divine image and have the ability to become gods in that concept through our own abilities to fulfill the sacraments, to live the proper priesthood, to have temple marriage, and through all those things, we can obtain celestial glory and repopulate our own universes and worlds. And so, for them, this idea is very Origenist, which is why I love talking to Mormons. You ever talk to a Mormon who actually knows their stuff? They always run to Origen. Well, one of your teachers taught this. It's like, well, let's not run to heretics, okay? So, you know, this is something that you'll see. But it's very Mormonistic, and most Mormons don't even know they believe this. But if you read their Doctrine of Covenant, specifically 87 and 89, this is pretty much Joseph Smith's teaching to a T. Some of them said that any other human soul that was united to the eternal Logos could become a Christ just like Jesus. Now that's very interesting. That basically the Logos could have chose any one of us in the premortal realm of spirits, which we were all there, and we would have been Christ. And said, so he could have chose any one of us. He just happened to chose the human Jesus, And that's why the human Jesus ultimately in His incarnation became Jesus Christ. However, their greatest theologian, Leontius of Byzantium, who was a very moderate in his originist thinking, contributed very richly to the development of Chalcedonian Christology through his remarkably creative thinking and writing. So there was some of them who were moderate, who didn't take these kind of extremes, who did help primarily in their teaching of the eternal generation of the Son. That is, there was never a time when the Son was not. That He was always generate from the Father, begotten of the Father from all eternity. And that is something that we can look to Origen and say that is probably his pinnacle teaching that he actually got right. This chaotic clash between these four camps tore the Eastern Church apart with deep and lasting effects that are still found in Middle Eastern Christianity today. If you go to the Middle East today and go to Christian churches there, many of them are still in these camps, still fighting over these similar concepts. Then we start looking at the shuffle of leadership. So those were the four main groups. But something you're going to see in is as these groups are intertwined and battling, the emperor is going to play a huge role. Whereas the papacy begins to take a huge role in the West and taking the leadership over there, because the emperor is in Constantinople, he is in the East where all of this is happening, he is going to take a huge role in crushing certain movements and keeping things going and reviving certain movements. And so whereas the Pope was radically influential in the West, the Emperor will be radically influential in the East. After Chalcedon was the Patriarch of Constantinople, Dioscorus was deposed for his friendship and theological associations with Eutychus, and the Chalcedonian Proterius was put in his place. The Alexandrian Monophysites rioted, but were forced to accept the decision by Byzantine troops. Once the Emperor Marcian passed away, though, the Monophysites murdered Porterius at the holy table of his own church and installed Timothy the Cat in his place. So literally, as soon as the Emperor's dead, the next day, they storm into this man's church and kill him right in front of his own altar. And they were starting to get into some dark times here. We're going to start seeing more and more of these kind of assassinations, more of these kind of real ugly scenes of some of the things that, you know, doesn't necessarily give Christianity the greatest wink at times. You're starting to see where men's way of handling things are going to become more and more apparent as we move into the Middle Ages. The new emperor, Leo I, exiled Timothy 2 years later. So the new emperor is like, all right, you want to do that? Well, I'm just going to exile the guy and I'll put a person that I want in place. And he does. And so the Monophysites here are really angry. They don't want to hold to the Chalcedonian Creed, which the emperor is saying you are going to hold to because I'm trying to keep the East and West still together. And so I am not going to let you just go off on your own theological tangents. And if you don't like it, then I'm just going to make you submit with the power of the sword. And that's really what we see there with the Egyptian and Syrian Christians, the Monophysites. The same kind of rebellion occurred in Syria, where the majority Monophysite population rebelled against the Chalcedonian Patriarch and installed Peter the Fuller in his place. Once again, the Emperor Leo banished him in 471. And as the theological opposition against Byzantium grew, it soon became blended with Egyptian and Syrian nationalism. Greece and Asia Minor were loyal to Chalcedon and were Greek by race and language. However, the Monophysites in Egypt and Syria were Semitic by race, and Coptic was the language of Egypt, and Syriac the language of Syriac. And so the Egyptians and the Syrians, the Monophysites, began to call the Byzantine church, those in the Greek-speaking areas, Melkites, Imperials. They were the Emperor's church, they called them. So here we have, this is not Star Wars, but we have the Republic. We have the Empire Strikes Back. We have the Federation. We have all this stuff here. And this is what people begin to see. The Monophysites see the Byzantium church, the Greek-speaking church, is simply puppets of the emperor. You just do what he says. You don't have any convictions. You don't hold to whatever's true. You simply roll over to what's politically diplomatic. And that's the way they see it. And this is going to become huge. something that is so big in church history, that's so missed, and it's why world history is so important, is how much, specifically when we start looking at these state churches, how much nationalism plays a role. Without nationalism, we don't have a German Reformation. It's the fact that the Germans are sick of being part of an empire that they feel like they don't have any voice in. And so they start doing their own thing. And then next thing you know, the Swedes and the Dutch and the Netherlands are doing the same thing because they're saying, you know what, we're tired of being told by this guy thousands of miles away how we ought to live. Nationalism becomes vital in church history as we start moving through the Middle Ages, Dark Ages, and then into the Reformation. Once again, though, Emperor Leo banished him, and so, Unlike Leo, the new emperor, Zeno, tried out a policy of compromise. So here we get a new emperor, unlike Leo, who says, you know what, you're going to be Chalcedonian whether you like it or not. Zeno tries to play the more diplomatic role, and he says, all right, let's try a compromise. And so, back with the support of the Patriarch of the Constantinople, Acacius, Zeno offered the Monophysites a sort of spiritual peace treaty in 482. It was called the Henoticon, which simply means union, where he made only the first three ecumenical councils a test of orthodoxy and condemned the extreme views of Chalcedon, Nestorius, and Eutychus. So Zeno's looking at this big picture and he says, where's all this division coming from? And he says, well, it's the Council of Chalcedon. So he looks at Chalcedon and he says, you know, these three views here, the ones held by Nestorius and Eutychus, are the only ones that are really heretical. All the other ones are kind of, we're just battling over semantics. So instead of making Chalcedon a test for orthodoxy, let's just throw it out as far as orthodoxy goes, and we'll just hold the first three councils, which everybody else seems to agree on. Well, that seems like a smart idea, right? I mean, we're just talking about semantics. He's identified what the two real main heresies were. And so why make it a test of orthodoxy and keep dividing the church and the nation and the empire? Well, here we go again. Doesn't work. The goal was that this would be an olive branch that would bring peace in the East. And though it did cause the Monophysites to be more accepting of the political rule, it drove the schism between the East and West even further. And so in an attempt to extend an olive branch, he didn't realize he jabbed the sword right into the middle of the empire. So the East was like, okay, we can accept that. If you drop Chalcedon, we can have our little squabbles and debates within our groups, but we won't have to make it a division because no longer is it a heretical matter. It's simply a matter of division and discussion. Well, the West doesn't like it, and there's a big reason for that. Rome was overwhelmingly committed to Chalcedon, not only for serious theological reasons, but because Pope Leo had been instrumental in formulating the language of Chalcedon, and that padded the notion of Roman primacy. If you undermine what happened at Chalcedon, you undermine what Rome had did to establish its prime influence. It was Leo's tome that wrote this Chalcedonian formula. And so if you take away that, now you took away Rome's greatest staple thus far in talking about its primacy. Now Rome doesn't like that, because Rome's starting to enjoy this place of primacy that they're given. Rome saw Zeno's removal of Chalcedon as a test of orthodoxy, as an act of apostasy. Why was it apostasy, they taught? Because you have undermined Roman authority. They said, you undermine Roman authority, and therefore you are enemies of the faith, apostates. This is a new kind of language that is going to grow ever more constant within the language of Rome. As a result, the new Pope, Felix II, excommunicated both the Emperor Zeno and the Patriarch Acacius in 484. This meant that Rome and Constantinople were officially out of communion, and such would last for 35 years. And this is known as the Acacian Schism. So the Great Schism in 1054 was not the first time the East and the West actually had a full split. It was the Acacian Schism in 484. The schism grew the East more towards the monophysitism, especially after its leading moderate theologian became the direct counselor to the Emperor Anastasius. It would seem as if the Monophysites were going to convert the Eastern Church to their one nature Christology, but two massive stumbling blocks barred their path. So right now, so once we see this Acacian schism take place, just like we saw in the West, where there was a time where Arianism almost becomes the dominant theology of the West, now monophysitism is about to become the dominant theology of the East. But something stands in its way, and these are the two things. One, Rome remained completely hostile to the Monophysites, and it seemed highly unlikely that they could remain as long as Rome existed nearby and had the influence it did. Rome is now becoming more and more developed as the supreme church in the empire, as a supreme authority. And as it grows in its influence, the Monophysites recognize that no matter how much we push, people are afraid of the power of the papacy and what he can wield in supposedly holding the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, in the Greek-speaking East, the Monophysites had many powerful enemies, like John Maxentius, who worked with Rome against the new emperor and Severus. And so, the problem is the East is so divided that if they would have been united in their cause, there's no doubt today that it would have been a totally Monophysite East. But they weren't. The Greek-speaking East was totally in line with where Rome was, and therefore they served as a powerful ally to Rome and a powerful enemy to the Monophysite movement. Then we see an imperial shuffle. After Anastasius died in 518, Justin I became his successor as emperor. Justin was a blunt, Latin-speaking, illiterate soldier from Thrace who was popular with the army and guided by a brilliant nephew named Justinian. He was Chalcedonian in his conviction and was sympathetic to Roman primacy. And so he banished Severus and ended the Henoticon, thus ending the Acacian Schism. The Creed of Chalcedon reigned supreme once again in the East. And so look at the way in which the emperor is able to guide and direct these matters, these theological matters within the church. And the precedence that this is setting is huge for the Eastern Church. After Justin's death, he was succeeded by his more famous nephew, Justinian. Justinian was an avid working man who had an appetite for governing, which led to his name, Justinian the Sleepless. He would work day and night in decreeing and creating and governing. He was very much a man of work. Justinian was both motivated and greatly assisted in leading by his wife, Theodora. It was her courage that actually saved his throne from rioters in 513. That's a pretty interesting story. These rioters in Constantinople are literally on the palace, and they are about to break in the doors. And her husband, Justinian, grabs all of his guardsmen and says, "Let's flee. Let's get out of here." And Theodora sits upon the throne and she goes, "What better way to die than in royal clothing?" And she's like, "I'm not going anywhere." You know, and so it's amazing to me. And he's like, "Well, I can't leave my wife. It made me look like a coward. Like, I can't do that." So he's like, "Oh, we're going to die, but I can't leave her because then I don't want to be that guy." And so they stay, and ultimately their ability to stand before the rioters actually causes the rioters to calm down and to embrace their courage. And it's amazing that his wife was like, "I ain't going anywhere, man." And so that's pretty funny how that worked. However, there's a secret to Theodora. There's a reason why she is so important in wanting to hold the throne. She was secretly a Monophysite who sought to advance their cause without openly joining the party. She tried to introduce moderate Monophysites into the patriarchs of Alexandria and Constantinople. But upon hearing the news of who these people that were getting put in this office, the new pope, Agapetus, went on a militant rampage in Constantinople where he had Justinian change his mind. "You got to get rid of these guys." And so what was interesting is though Theodora's voice was strong to Justinian, it was not as strong as the Pope's. In order to take out the Origenists and Diophysite parties, Justinian issued an edict in 544, which became known as the Three Chapters. The West hated the edict and thought that it leaned too far towards monophysitism, and so the Pope refused to sign it. After a series of comical events, a council was called in Constantinople in 553 and ultimately led to the total eradication of the Diophysites and the Origenists and worked to reconcile the Monophysites and the Chalcedonian Cyrillians. So, what's interesting about this comedy, what we call it that, is Justinian is trying to get all, he's trying to take out these smaller groups that he sees that are just like yapping chihuahuas who you just are getting sick of and you want them out of the fight. He's like, they don't really even have a voice, they don't belong here, let's just get them out. And three chapters is an edict that is going to try to do that and then reconcile the two larger groups, the Monophysites and the Cyrillian Chalcedonians. Well, the Pope in the West doesn't like it because he thinks it leans too much to help the Monophysites. So what does Justinian do? He goes and kidnaps the Pope. He kidnaps him and drags him into there. And the Pope escapes once he gets into Constantinople, runs into St. Peter's Cathedral there in Constantinople, and climbs up upon the Lord's table, which was very high. Now, the problem was Pope Virgil, who it was at the time, he was a very fat man. And no doubt, he literally caused the Lord's Supper table to implode from underneath him, and he fell about two stories from the top of his pole into the ground. He didn't die, but in just sympathy for the man, the crowd caused the guards to not take him in, and they ended up taking him in, and he ended up signing it anyways, but it's just a very comical story when you read it. It's just like, man, that's a rough day. However, because the West failed to offer wholesale support to the council, such reconciliation never happened. So even though Virgil signed it, basically because he didn't really have a choice, nevertheless, the West would not support it. They would not provide the support, the theological support, to try and mediate between the Monophysites and the Cyrillians, and therefore it ultimately did not lead to any reconciliation. After a while, groups of Egyptians and Syrian Monophysites no longer had any desire and reconciliation and to reconcile and began forming their own church bodies like the Jacobites, who were founded by the monk Jacob Baradius, and the Coptic Orthodox Church, which is still the prevailing form of Christianity in Egypt today. So if you go to a Christian church in Egypt, 90% chance it's probably a Coptic church. It's probably a Monophysitic Coptic church. And so it's very interesting when you see maybe in the news of the Coptic Christians being persecuted. This is who they are. And then other churches that came out of this Monophysite movement are the Ethiopian Church and the Armenian, not Arminian, that's another concept for today, but the Armenian Orthodox Church. And so those two churches are primary, come out of this Semitic Monophysite movement in the Middle East. And so it's just really interesting to know that if you go there today, you will still see the remnants of these churches if you were to go there. Then we'll close tonight with looking at one final thing that develops in the East, and that is the beginning of Christian mysticism. The beginning of Christian mysticism. Greek-speaking theology developed very differently from the Western Latin tradition, primarily in approaching the realm of doctrine and spirituality. This is most seen in a group of writings that still influence much of the Eastern Orthodox Church today. So if you have any friends in Eastern Orthodoxy, listen up. You're going to hear a lot of things that is very prominent to their theological history and even their theological practice today. No one knows who the real author of these writings are, but he claimed to be Dionysius the Areopagite, who was one of the Apostle Paul's converts in Athens. In reality, he was probably a Syrian monk who lived during the reign of Justinian. Yet for over 1,000 years, the church accepted his writings as the genuine work of Dionysius and therefore as coming from the age of the apostles. It wasn't until the 19th century that they actually were able to do dating of the manuscripts and the writings and show that they did come from the 5th to maybe early 6th century. And so we know for them to be pseudo, and that began to be questioned in 1500, but it was proven and verified in 1900 that it indeed was a pseudo writing, that this did not come from the apostolic age. There are four main writings within this group. There is what we call the divine name, mystical theology, the celestial hierarchy, and the ecclesiastical hierarchy. In these works, Pseudo-Dionysius presented an understanding of the Christian faith which drew heavily on the languages and ideas of Neoplatonism. If you want to know what mysticism is, then in mystical theology, you will find the magnum opus of Christian mysticism. It is a very short book, doesn't take long to read, but it is the essence of what Christian mysticism is all about. And the primary concepts of Eastern Orthodoxy, when we talk about illumination, deification, those are things that you will find first really pinned and formatted in this teaching, mystical theology. Pseudo-Dionysius taught that God was and is utterly above and beyond anything that the human mind can understand. And therefore, we cannot say what God is, but only what He is not. In order to approach God, it was taught that a person's soul must pass through a threefold discipline of purification, illumination, and union. And these three things, if you know anything about Neoplatonism, are the same teaching that Plotinus taught as the ladders, the steps on the ladders needed to ascend to the One, the grand being, the grand mind, the divine mind, the One. Our understanding basically needs to be purified of everything that our senses and logical reason infer to us about God. So basically, the first way to know God is to come and be purified of everything you think you know about God. Because it's all wrong. You need to be totally purified. And there are essences of this Christian mysticism even in regular evangelical Christianity today. Let's just make that clear. When you hear in worship, you'll hear it a lot in worship where you have high levels of repetition. And you'll hear people say, empty your mind. Empty your mind. Clear your mind. Beloved, that's not Christian. You don't want to empty your mind. That's dangerous. You have your mind renewed, but you don't want to empty it. You don't want to allow it to just be, to go off into this very New Age mystical concept. And this is a big thing, primarily in a movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. A lot of churches like Bethel Church are very big in that. Bethel, Redding in California are part of this New Apostolic Reformation. Very big into mysticism and New Ageism. It's a very scary reality that's crept into so many churches, really even unknowingly. This then leads to a spiritual illumination called the ray of divine darkness. And that doesn't even sound good, but it supposedly is. Here, the soul goes up, it gives up all the activity of its own and surrenders to God, who brings the soul into union with Himself. So basically, as you are giving yourself up, I mean, you are totally freeing yourself from all thought processes, from all the basically presuppositions you have about God, all that you are, you're totally removing yourself, and it is then that God is united with you, that there is a union with God that takes place in that moment. Love is the central basis of that union. Though through love for the God, the soul knows God's love for itself and is united with Him in love. And this then brings about the soul's deification. And if you know anything about Eastern Orthodox beliefs, deification is really equivalent with the highest level of salvation. And it's really hard to even get an understanding of what that means. If you were to go to many Eastern Orthodox and ask them what deification is, you'd probably get three different answers if you asked three different people. It's a very hard concept to grasp. And I would be a liar if I said I really understood it completely, because it is so nuanced and it's so different based upon the different writers that you read. But if I could sum it up with what I've read and what I've seen from Eastern Orthodox teachers, deification is basically this. It is to share in God's glory and immortality. Now, that may not sound bad in the sense of, well, we are going to be in God's presence. We are going to be covered and assumed by His glory in heaven. But But what it means is it literally means to share in the divine nature. And the problem is I don't know how far they mean there, and it's hard to get a clear answer on that. And so, but really, this is the idea. It's the idea that through our purifying of our mind and clearing ourselves of all the presuppositions we know of God, all of our thoughts and trying to reason who He is, we are then illumined by the divine darkness as all of ourselves is emptied. That's where the darkness comes in. Our whole soul is darkened and removed of all the things that we've tried to light it with. And then we are then united with the divine being. And I'm just not sure to what extent many of them would take that. And that's why I don't want to speak more than what I really know and am confident in saying there. So the mystical approach to theology and doctrine is built upon the concept that you cannot know God through understanding or comprehension until your soul confesses its inability to know God. Now, in contrast to that, we have Augustine. And Augustine, though he was not nearly a contemporary of this, did deal with very Neoplatonist concepts. And Augustine teaches the incomprehensibility of God in this manner. Man can comprehend God, but he cannot do it in his fallen nature. That our ability, that it's not because we can't comprehend God, it's that we won't comprehend God. In the fall, we suppress the clear truth who God is. That's where he gets Romans chapter 1. The things which are clearly perceived are then suppressed because of our fallen nature. So Augustine says that God can be comprehended and known, but because of the fall, it requires a preceding act of grace whereby the eyes are opened to behold. Now, that doesn't mean that everything about God can be comprehended. No right-minded Christian would ever say that. But it simply means that God can be known. And he and the things which he has revealed can be known through the illumination, not of our emptying ourselves, but our being filled with divine grace through the Holy Spirit. And I think that's where Augustine gets this right in compared to a mystical idea that said it needs to be an emptying of ourselves, where Augustine says it needs to be a filling of the Holy Spirit and divine grace for us to see and to know God rightly. The East is highly skeptical of reason and evidential claims for God, and therefore great emphasis emphasizes the need for prayer and corporate worship as channels for the mystery of divine knowledge. And so you'll see very few Eastern Orthodox believers who are what we would call evidentialists, because they do not believe that reason is capable of bringing us to God. And there is some truth to that. I don't want to totally undermine that. That the fallen man in his reason will always have a presupposition that will cause him to, even in the clearest of evidences, choose against God. Perfect example, right? The guards come to the Pharisees, say, man, Jesus just rose from the dead. And what do they say? Tell everyone they stole the body. Right? That's a perfect example of a presupposition guiding how we determine what the evidence says. And so there is some truth to that, but to say that God cannot be known in any way through our rationality and comprehension is really to remove the imago Dei from the individual totally. No doubt there needs to be preceding grace and the filling of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of grace literally works in through the rational faculties of man. It doesn't simply replace it. And I think that's important to get. Though these teachings became central to Eastern thought, it was also embraced much in the West. John Scotus Erigena, an Irish theologian, even translated the writings into Latin in the 9th century. However, more than his mysticism, it was Pseudo-Dionysius' doctrine of angels and of the church that really made the impression on the West. He taught that all creation mirrored the Trinity by being organized into triads or groups of three. He taught that the angels were organized into three groups of three in descending order of importance. So you first have the seraphim, the cherubim, and the thrones. He actually sees the thrones as angelic hosts, angelic beings. Then you have the dominations, the virtues, the powers. These are the second level of angelic beings and hierarchies. And then you have a third level of hierarchies he teaches as the principalities, the archangels and the angels. Now, I do believe in a angelic hierarchy, but I don't believe it in the way that Dionysius taught it. And so what you'll see is many of the scholastic writings and primarily the Middle Age writings, you're going to start seeing names of angels that you've never even heard of in the Bible. You're going to start seeing this angel and this kind of angel, and you're like, where did these angels come from and where did they get names? You're going to see an entire mythology built around angels. And so it's amazing how this, and this is funny, we are captivated by angels and these things. Because when I taught theology at Grace Christian, my two favorite things that anybody wanted to hear about was angels and demons and eschatology. Hey, we're going to talk about Christ and Christology today. When are we going to talk about angels and demons? Literally the one thing the Bible probably speaks the least about as far as structure and definition. But it's amazing how our minds are captivated by the mystery. And so it's no doubt that his teaching on this was really so picked up quickly and then greatly expounded upon in both parts of the church. Lastly, then he talked about this same kind of triad within the church. He talked about first there was the bishops, the presbyters, and the deacons. These were the three offices of the churches that he taught. Secondly, there were the monks, the laymen, and the catechumens, those being prepared for baptism. And then there were the three layers of the sacraments. Now, what's interesting is you're going to see this develop even as we progress, primarily in the West with Rome. Because now today, Rome says there are seven sacraments total. There are seven sacraments. But it really started with two. Then we started getting confirmation coming in there, which is primarily built upon the basis that infant baptism had begun. There's no needing to confirm faith if you do credo baptism. Because credo baptism is a confirmation of faith. When we do believer's baptism, we are affirming, we are confirming a person's profession of faith. When you baptize babies, you need to do a confirmation when they finally come to faith or don't come to faith. And so we see a development of a sacrament built upon what I would say was a denigration of one of the sacraments in baptism. Nevertheless, such became the normal way of seeing angels and the church in both the East and the West. And this is where we see both the West and the East up until now the beginning of the 7th century. So 600 AD. And next week we will look at the rise of Islam and the church's response. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for your teaching. God, I just thank you for the faithful men and women throughout church history that truly sought to know you, that truly tried to ascertain your word, just to really know you better, God, and to honor you and to get it right. That there was no rivalry in their hearts, no desires to disprove or to hurt others, but simply to just know you more, God. For those people, God, I thank you for them. I thank you for their example, and I thank you that we have the teachings today that we can stand upon, that we are able to look. I'm so thankful, God, that we have a completed canon of Scripture that we can hold to and read every day at any moment, God. We can open our phones or we can open up our Bibles and we can read your precious Word. I thank you for the priesthood of all believers, whereby you have poured this Holy Spirit into us who have come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and thereby given us the ability to rightly interpret your Word, to know and to know you personally, God, that we don't need an advocate through a priest or a leader, that we can go directly to you in your word and hear what you have to say. God, we thank you for that grand truth that so many of our brothers and sisters throughout church history did not have. And we thank you for that great privilege. Let us not abuse it, Lord. God, we praise you. I ask that you would be with everyone as they travel home. Be with them through their week and keep them safe. And we say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.